Peace must have seemed like light years away in Israel yesterday. Reuters news agency reported on Saturday, the 27th of December, how Israeli warplanes and helicopters pounded the Hamas-ruled Gaza Strip on Saturday, killing at least 208 people in one of the bloodiest days for the Palestinians in 60 years of conflict with the Jewish state. Black smoke, we are told, billowed over Gaza City, where the dead and wounded lay scattered on the ground after Israel had taken out more than 14 security compounds, including two where Hamas were hosting graduation ceremonies for new recruits. Hamas themselves estimated that at least 100 members of its security forces had been killed, including their police chief and the head of their security and protection unit. Morgues around the Gaza Strip ran out of space for bodies. Gaza Hospital said they were running out of medical supplies. Israel, carrying out the operation, they had said this operation, dubbed Solid Lead, targeted terrorist infrastructure. Defence Minister Ehud Barak said, there is a time for calm and a time for fighting, and now the time has come to fight. Israel claims this offensive is in response to rocket salvos by Gaza militants that have intensified since the Hamas organization ended a six-month-old ceasefire last week. One analysis has said that the strike was shock treatment, aimed at securing a long-term ceasefire between Hamas and Israel on terms that are favourable to Israel. However, Hamas were not buying into that kind of analysis, at least not publicly. This Islamist group threatened vengeance, and they called for a new Palestinian uprising against the State of Israel. Their leader, who lives in exile in Damascus, made this statement, "I call upon you to carry out a third intifada." And the first intifada began in 1987, the second in 2000, after again on those occasions peace talks failed. In Gaza, Hamas threatened that they would unleash hell to avenge the dead, including possible suicide bombings inside Israel. "We will not leave our land, we will not raise white flags, and we will not kneel except before God," said the leader of their government in the Gaza Strip. Now, by the sound of it, peace is not by any means imminent in Israel today. On a much lighter note, my eye, as I looked at this particular news item, caught sight of another news bulletin that dated back to Monday the 10th of November of 2008. The title of the news item then was "Mosque's Brawl at Jerusalem Shrine." The text read in part, "Israeli police have had to restore order at one of Christianity's holiest sites after a mass brawl broke out between monks in Jerusalem's old city. Fighting erupted between Greek Orthodox and Armenian monks at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that some hold to be the traditional site of Christ's crucifixion. Two monks from each side were detained as dozens of worshippers traded kicks and punches at the shrine," said police. "Trouble flared as Armenians prepared to mark the annual Feast of the Cross." Not much evidence of peace there either. So on either the political or on the religious fronts in Israel, it seems that there is fighting on all sides. And today, as our news bulletins indicate, the fighting between Israel and Hamas continues along the Gaza Strip today. The fact of the matter is, if we project ourselves away back in time, into the book of Isaiah, the chapter 9, to which we have turned this morning, we'll find that there was a lot of fighting and a lot of disorder and distress at that particular time as well. As the prophet picks up his pen to write, the clouds of darkness are all around him. He sees the sea striving with the thunder. He notices those fiery flashes of the lightning of divine vengeance. There are clouds and blackness and gloominess, a foreboding atmosphere, all representing the dismal state of the nation of Israel at this particular time. In verse 12, we come across a phrase in chapter 9, in verse 17, the same phrase in verse 21. That phrase has come for a third occasion. For all this, we are told, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is avenging himself on the nation of Israel. He is saying, this is your day for destruction. But we can lift up our eyes, and far off in the distance, when all of this noise and distress, rampant destruction will come to an end, there is something that is dating away in the future, about 750 years, a bright spot. A ray of brilliant light. One that speaks of peace. Future prosperity, blessedness for the people of the land. And the thought of this, set in a context in which he is now operating in his ministry, knowing the vengeance and the hideous destruction all around him, the thought that there is light at the end of this tunnel of darkness is enough to stir up the emotions of the prophet. It brings tears of gladness to his weary eyes, and he sits down, excited and encouraged and enthused about this wonderful revelation. And so he writes, in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Words that are repeated in the New Testament era. Whenever this light that is poised to shine actually does take up residence in the nation of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 reveal to us who exactly was going to be the source of this illumination. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Light will come upon the arrival of a person, a special person, a divine and yet a human person, God's tremendous Son. Five of his divine titles are listed here. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And last but not least, and the one that perhaps this land in its turmoil really needed, the Prince of Peace. And that's the title that we'll be thinking about this morning. It was Christmas Eve in no man's land. The time was World War I. The most unusual event dominated the headlines. Battle-weary men in one trench began to sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, while enemies over in the opposing trenches, not so very far away, began to sing in response, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And it paved the way for a bit of an impromptu carol service at that time. Cannons ceased from booming out. The peace that was being considered and celebrated on that occasion pervaded everything. Peace reigned in the middle of scenes of carnage, and for a brief time, sworn foes became wonderful friends. Now, our reaction to the story is one of skepticism because we know the history of what happened next. Whenever that Christmas period had ended, the peace they had enjoyed together was, well, pretty much short-lived. It wasn't long before those hostilities were renewed and the gunfire was being directed one against the other again, and they were enemies one against the other once more. What we cannot afford to be skeptical about or even disdainful of is the fact that Christ, our gracious and glorious Messiah, does indeed bring peace unto all penitent sinners. Christ here is revealed as the Prince of Peace for our enlightenment. The Bible tells us he is the one who constructs peace for us. A lot of people run about and they think, well, you know, if I'm going to get right with God, it's me that does it. I will be the one who will be able, through my efforts, to reconcile myself onto the God of heaven. Yes, I've sinned my life. I've done some wrong things. There are occasions I know that I've overstepped the boundary and God has not been pleased with me, but I will be able to work out a settlement between me and him, and things will be fine for me during eternity. The fact of the matter is that we don't take the initiative in salvation. It is God who makes peace for us. Sin, that colossal barrier in our lives between us and between God. Iniquity, that foul creeping weed that spreads over everything that we do. Transgression, that vile thing that brick after brick after brick builds up a wall of separation between us and the Almighty. All of this is broken down by Christ. On the cross of Calvary, he paid all of our debts. He took up all controversies between us. He blotted out, the Bible says, the handwriting of ordinances that condemned us. He broke down all partition walls. He made up the colossal breach between God and man. He restored us to fellowship, redeemed us by his blood, and he reconciled us unto God. All his work. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 19, we are told, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, 14, 17, 19, we are told, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And Paul is waxing pretty eloquent here. And he's noting down the blessings that we have through Jesus. We have communion, we have access to the Father, we have membership of the family of God here upon the earth. We have fellowship with the fellow citizens that are in heaven. And we are asking, well, how were these blessings purchased? How were they provided? And it's by the gracious work of the Prince of Peace on our behalf. Sometimes we sing the hymn, by Christ on the cross, peace was made. My debt by his death was all paid. No other foundation is laid for peace, the gift of God's love. It is Christ who has made it. It is he who has constructed it for us. He is the Prince of Peace. But then further, bearing this title, the Prince of Peace, he conveys, not just constructs peace for us, he conveys this peace to us, brings it to us, delivers it, gift wrapped, we might say, the parcel of peace. In Luke 2 and 14 we read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. John 14, 27, following the word of the angel, our Lord Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Paul the Apostle joins in the celebration of the peace that is coming through Christ in Romans 5 and verse 1 when he says, we have peace with God, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone provides peace for us. One old Puritan preacher said, none but the Prince of Peace could bring the God of peace and the peace of God to poor sinners. George Saunders was an actor of incredible, impeccable diction and of a very impressive manner. Played out some of the wittiest roles in Hollywood films during the 40s and the 50s. But having grown weary of life, Saunders, with the world at his feet, took his own life. He left a note. I commit suicide, he said, because I am boring, and because I have already lived enough. The passing glories of the world could not bring him peace. They never can. Only Jesus can. Oh, that the world would hear him speak the words of comfort that men seek to all the lowly and unto the meek. Jesus whispers peace. In the reign of Henry VIII, a young student was at Cambridge named Thomas Bilney. He became deeply anxious about his soul, and the priests all around him prescribed fasts, penances, multitude of other rites and rituals and observances. Do this and it'll all work out for you, they were saying to him. But he steadily declined in soul and body, following their prescription. Eventually he received a copy of the New Testament, closed himself off in his room in order that he might study the Word of God, and as he read the book, he came to the words of 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he put the New Testament down, and he gave himself time to ponder over all that that verse was saying to him. And here's how he described the result. This one sentence, through God's inward teaching, did so rejoice my heart, being before almost in despair, that I soon find peace. Jesus saves, he cried. Yes, Jesus Christ saves. And from that time on, Billy became a preacher of those good tidings. Eventually he suffered martyrdom due to the fact that he was inflexible in his devotion to the cause of that Jesus Christ who had introduced peace to his troubled heart. Many today are glibly sailing along in a current that they fondly believe is the real peace of Christ. They sing their carols about peace being in Jesus. And yet all the time they are at war in their hearts and minds against him. Now, they can accept his cradle. And as long as he stays a babe in a manger, they can cope with that little thrilling scene. That's fine. A babe in arms. Not with the length of arm to stretch his influence into our lives, to start making demands of us, to tell us. But he is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the creator of this world and therefore of all of us who were in it. Being our creator, the sustainer of our life, he therefore has the right to claim all of our devotion and our dedication. He is the claim because of Calvary to our love. And once people make a connection between the cradle and the cross, a babe born to die, they back off and they think, not for me. I don't want the conclusion to this story. I can accept the cradle, I abhor the cross. But a Christless man or woman is a peaceless man or woman. No peace with God, no peace with the angels, no peace in their conscience. For until they become Christ's friend, they are his foe. They can talk up peace to themselves. They can talk about the peace of Jesus. But if they're not genuinely saved, God does not speak a syllable, never mind a sentence, of peace unto them. God is his enemy. The devil is his adversary. Angels detest him. All creatures cry out for vengeance upon him. Isaiah 57 and 21 rises in condemnation in his ear. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Not a word of it. Not a dram of it. And if no peace, then no mercy. And if no mercy, no grace, no glory, no heaven, no crying, no eternal life. How essential then is this commodity of God's peace? Christ is revealed as the Prince of Peace for our enlightenment. He's also revealed under this title for our examination. In the Bible, as we read through it, we'll come across an exhortation like 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now it is good for a child of God who was saved by his grace to every now and then examine his standing before God. But it's absolutely vital for a person who at this moment in time does not know Christ, has not entered into grace, is not saved, to really examine himself day by day, by day, put himself on trial. Ask God how he really stands before him. Plead with God to bring him to a real sense of his sin, to an overpowering sense as well of the mercy and pardon and peace that is in Jesus. Check out if he is on the broad road that leads to death or on the narrow one that leads to life. Ascertain whether he's one of Christ's sons or daughters, or one of the devil's slaves. See if he's an heir of heaven or of hell. Check whether his heart is a chair for guilt to sit upon, or a throne from which grace may rule. Examine yourself. That's what God is saying. Is there my peace in your soul? Does Jesus, the Prince of Peace, reign? Two artists put their concepts of peace on canvas. One artist, we mentioned this recently, painted a rather placid, rural scene, and in the centre of the scene there's a stately country home. Adjacent to the home, you have fertile fields, and an abundant harvest is to be seen in the fields, and those undulating roads through the scene, they're stretching in different directions toward the horizon, and there's a lazy haze that hovers over glen and dale. Looking at the painting, you could almost hear the rustle of that ripened wheat. Friendly sun is shining upon a picture of calm and of contentment, and cows there are lying lazily under the trees, chewing their cuds. The other artist came up with a totally different concept of peace. A raging tempest was the feature of his painting. Trees were bending in the breeze on that storm-lashed mountainside. The sky was ominous and gloomy. Flashes of lightning were going through the painting and the roaring water was cascading in a waterfall over the precipice, working disaster in the valley below. How could this artist call his painting a representation of peace? Well, on a rock projecting from the cliff, sheltered by an overhanging boulder, sat a little bird calmly on its nest. It looked as if it was paying no attention to the howling storm or the raging waters that were plunging nearby. The little bird sat in peace, no fear, unperturbed, undisturbed. And that, I suggest, is a more accurate picture of peace for the child of God. In this world, as in Isaiah's day, we walk in a veil of turmoil, one of tribulation. There is strain, there is stress, there is storm, but inwardly our hearts and minds may be preserved in ever-deepening peace and calm. We can know the truth of Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee." When looking for a word to express peace, in the language of the Indians of South Mexico, Bible translators discovered that the words "a quiet heart" gave the meaning of peace exactly. So far as he knew, the Apostle Peter, the next day that he was going to live would be the very day that life would be cut short in death. Herod had taken him, thrown him into prison, executed James. Peter was next for the catalogue of the martyrs. But the evening before that, he was so possessed of a calm heart in the middle of this traumatic time, he was at peace, he was asleep. And is it our cry that is summed up by the words of the hymn writer Bickerstaff, "Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found, peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne." Where do we stand before God today? Knowing his peace, possessing it, or a stranger to it? Christ Jesus has been revealed as the Prince of Peace for our enlightenment, for our examination, and finally and briefly for our exhortation. In sermons, we can present facts. We can lay out truth. Ministry is about education in the things of God. But we need to come to a point where we urge those who listen, in this case, with this application, to make their peace with the God of heaven, that they might be righteous before God and holy before men, that they might shine forever as the stars of the firmament in glory in heaven. What do we say to the message? What is our response to the challenge? Will God's Son be our love and Lord? Will he be our nearest and dearest? Will he be our joy? Will he be our delight? These are the things that we are exhorted to feel and do towards him, and God expects them from us. But let's think of the availability of this peace. God has spared no pains. That's why we've remembered this season. He has set aside the glory of heaven in the form of his well-beloved Son, descended onto the grime of this earth. And he has done so readily, willingly, voluntarily, surrendered up his well-beloved Son to die as a felon, so that we might receive forgiveness, so that we might enter into the blessed reality of his peace. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The poet says, "He gave his life What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. God has been amazingly willing to give us some. Are we at all willing to receive him? He has given us his law and also his gospel. The law to convince us of our sin, to lead us to Christ, where the gospel then takes over and teaches us about the way to cleansing from sin. He has given us time and opportunity. He has given to us mercies and afflictions, the one to draw, the other to drive us to himself. He has given us preachers to entreat us and plead with us for Jesus' sake, to be reconciled unto God and to be at peace with him. He has given us in the word precepts and promises. He has given us day by day his spirit and convictions, and all of these things generously given to help us, encourage us, invite us, implore us to run to Christ and find grace and mercy and happiness there, and as the outworking of all of this, to find peace alone in Christ. Peace is available. And how long are our souls going to kick out against that which they most need? The availability of peace. But then consider solemnly the alternatives to peace. When all is said and done, no argument is ground into a halt, we are faced with two alternatives. Either we will taste of God's forgiveness or his fury, of his mercy or his misery, of his punishment or his peace. Not a man, not a woman, not a child amongst us, but we must take one or the other. If we'll not be trees for bearing fruit to his glory, we'll be trees for burning. If we are not for fruit, then we must be for flames. Or to use an old preacher's way of putting it, if you do not swim in the waterworks of repentance, you shall burn in the fireworks of vengeance. We need to be serious about these things. We need to treat church and God's word and the expression of that truth not just as something that we lazily attend onto on a Sunday morning and then that's the end of it for another week, but we need to face up to the fact that we have committed sin. Multitudes of them. There is a price for that. Now the alternative is Jesus has paid it. We can rely on him and receive him as our Savior, the Prince of Peace, and enter into peace. Or we can just scoff at it and say we don't need God, commit spiritual suicide, and end up in hell. Why continue in wickedness? Why continue to grieve God's Spirit? Why continue to smash his law? Why continue to spurn his love? Only to end up being sent to hell with loads of wrath upon our backs, with God saying, as he does here in Isaiah, "For all this, his anger was not turned away, but his wrath, his hand, it is stretched out." Still, the availability of this peace, the alternatives to this peace, the alienation from this peace. What is it like to have rejected the offers of this peace on earth, only to die and descend into hell and wish that one more offer of this peace would be made in eternity, because now, I assure you, I would accept it. Even if it was scheduled to come in after 1,000,000 years spent in the flames of hell, it would, to that lost sinner, be worth it. It would be welcome. Consider what the damned in hell would give for the availability of mercy that is known and shown to you now. They would give 10,000 worlds, if they could have them, just for one final opportunity As one has said, should God say to poor wretches that are suffering in hell for their drunkenness upon earth and their whoring and abominations as he doth to us, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, I earnestly would thee run and catch the word out of God's mouth. Beloved, the devils are too well acquainted with misery to put by mercy if it were offered to them. But it will never be offered. There will be no grams of mercy. No dregs of grace offered to them. Not at all, not so much as a drop of cold water to cool their flaming tongues. Make your peace with God as you consider these things before this day closes. Before death comes, and who can tell when it will, lest you lose all of those golden seasons of opportunity and you lose your souls. I'm in earnest with you. God's in earnest with you. May you be in earnest with him and file for peace. Then to bring into your heart and life this great Prince of Peace would make this the most blessed season of the year. Let's pray.